Our final lesson in the storyline of the Bible brings us to Revelation. More than any book in Scripture, Revelation has spawned countless questions, speculations, and interpretations. Is Revelation so mysterious that only a few trained theologians know its meaning? As a young Christian, I was unsure how to read Revelation. I was both fascinated and frustrated by it. It seemed like a locked book that required a key. I wanted to understand it. My first attempt began in a Christian bookstore in Arizona. As I shopped for the latest Christian cassette, how's that for dating myself? I noticed a new book with this title, God Reveals the Identity of the Beast. The author, who lived in the Phoenix area, claimed God had revealed to him the beast of Revelation 13. At that time, I was earnest in my faith, but also gullible. So I bought it, read it, and kind of believed it. Friends, this kind of secret knowledge is never from God, but I didn't know it then. With time, the ideas in this book were replaced by other end times books. Most popular was The Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. For many, curiosity led to enthusiasm. But end times enthusiasm led to confusion and error. Years later, a man in the church I attended was considered an authority on the end times, especially the book of Revelation. So I attended one of his seminars. I don't remember a lot, but there was a chart that was as wide as this platform, filled with minute detail about every symbol in Revelation. He approached Revelation like a divine puzzle, confident that he understood where every piece fit. His system was complicated and confusing, and so was his timeline. Beware of people who are preoccupied with theories about the end times, or who claim end times as their specialty. Can we read and understand Revelation? Yes, but we don't need a decoder ring to do so. The very title of the book, Revelation, is the Greek word apokalypto, or apocalypse, which means to uncover, to reveal. In Revelation, glorious truths of things to come are revealed to us. And as the cover lifts, we stand in awe. It's here we start. I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. But before we begin, please pray with me. Father, thank you for revealing eternal truth to us in Revelation, things that must soon take place. As we open your word, we want to see what you have uncovered. Keep us from unprofitable speculations. You promise that those who hear and keep the words of this prophecy are blessed. So help us to hear and to keep what is written. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. How do we tackle a book like Revelation, especially in this short time? Before we look at the book of Revelation, we need to lay some groundwork. The uniqueness of the book requires it. How do we read apocalyptic writing with its symbols and images? We start with its basic language, which is symbolism. Apocalyptic writings, like the book of Revelation, are filled with symbols, strange images that are often given through visions. As a rule, symbols are interpreted in their context. For example, Lady Justice is an international symbol of legal justice, prominently displayed outside courthouses around the world. In the context of legal justice, her blindfold shows she is objective. Her scales speak to the weight of evidence for both parties, and her sword reflects her ability to execute justice as required by law. But imagine how confusing Lady Justice's symbols would be in another context. Like a wedding, especially with the blindfold and the sword. Some symbols, like a skull and crossbones, mean different things depending on the context. On a medicine bottle, skull and crossbones are a symbol of poison, but the same symbol on a ship's flag indicates pirates. The symbols in Revelation must be understood in their proper context, which is the context of the passage, the context of Revelation, and the context of the Bible. To help us understand these symbols, we need to stay in the Bible. We must read carefully and look for the obvious. Revelation 19 tells of the one riding a white horse whose robe is dipped in blood, his name is the Word of God, and a sharp sword is coming from his mouth to strike down the nations. He has a name written on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a biblical context for each of these symbols, which tell us that Revelation 19 is about Jesus. When we read it, we know there's a day coming when King Jesus, who conquered death, will judge the nations with his word. I get it. But there are other passages where the strange symbols, colorful imagery, and cosmic events go beyond my understanding. Does that discourage me? No. Actually, it gives me assurance. Some of God's word is too great for me, but it's not too great for God. I have a long history of leaving my unanswered questions with the Lord. And the fun part is the longer I study God's word, some of those questions get answered. Bible study is lifelong learning and wonderful discovery. The book of Revelation is focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel revelation from beginning to end. Look at the opening words of the book. The revelation of Jesus Christ. It is both about him and from him. In Revelation, the Lamb is the prevalent symbol for Jesus. There are many other extraordinary characters and events in the book of Revelation, which can easily distract us. But John, who saw all of these visions, was not distracted. His response to all that he sees comes at the end of the book. Come, Lord Jesus. All of the visions given to John lead him to a single vision, and it's Jesus. Let's keep our focus there. In Revelation 1:9, we learn that John was on the island of Patmos when he received the revelation. Why was John living on Patmos? He says it was on account of the word of God and his testimony of Jesus. It is believed the apostle John was banished to Patmos by the Roman emperor Domitian because of his unceasing Christian witness. Exile would surely silence him. But God does not allow John's voice to be silenced, for God gives John this revelation to write to all the churches in Asia and beyond. How great is John's voice even today? It's comforting to know that no man can silence the proclamation of the gospel. In Revelation 1:11, a loud voice tells John, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. Churches represented by seven cities in the Roman province of Asia. These were the seven major churches in early Christianity. As John turns to see who's speaking, he sees one like a son of man, so majestic in appearance that John falls at his feet in fear. But the one whose glorious presence does bring fear knows John and loves him. It's Jesus who comforts his servant. Look with me in verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. How tender this picture is to me. Revelation, with all of its visions, symbols, and cosmic events, begins with this personal encounter between Jesus and his servant John. And Jesus speaks to strengthen and assure John in his sufferings. Jesus then dictates letters to the seven churches. These letters reveal his knowledge of each church. Jesus knows their hardships, their faithfulness, and their sin. Every one of the seven letters ends with the promise of eternal reward for the one who conquers. Notice, Jesus is writing to Christians, but the reward for conquering is salvation. Jesus tells the church in Sardis, as example, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. What must they do to conquer? Does salvation depend on their own efforts? We're helped in chapter 2, verse 26. Here, Jesus connects the one who conquers with the one who keeps my works until the end. Do you see it? The Christian conquers by keeping the works of Jesus until he comes, by holding fast to Jesus' saving works. In the last letter, Jesus says he conquered, and he did. He conquered sin and death through his death, burial, and resurrection. He did not need to conquer sin and death for himself, for he had no sin. He conquered sin to save sinners. This is the gospel. It is Christ's finished work on the cross that makes us conquerors through faith. In the church, the call to conquer is the call to keep believing the gospel to the end. Jesus' letters and revelations show how important the churches are to him. Like the State of the Union, where the president reports the condition of the nation and his priorities, these seven letters are a state of the church, where Jesus, the head, reveals the condition of his church and his priorities. Yet it's not a cold assessment, but evidence of his love for the church. Jesus says in Revelation 3:19, "Those I love, I reprove and discipline." And the reproof and discipline specifically pertains to their Christian faith. We'll get confused if we interpret every hardship and sorrow in life as reproof or discipline from the Lord. Jesus does reprove and discipline sin, but it's evidence of his love. We need to see it that way. When Cindy taught on the epistles a few weeks ago, she said those letters were written to the waiting church. But now, years later, Jesus writes to the weary church. It's been over 60 years since Jesus' resurrection. Cindy also mentioned that every epistle writer spoke of the Lord's return. They probably thought Jesus would return in their lifetime. Their waiting had led to weariness. A weary church becomes a weak and vulnerable church. How did it impact them? In a variety of ways. It impacted their hearts, their priorities, their doctrine, their purity, and their zeal. Jesus calls them from their weariness to be waiting and watching for him. In these letters, Jesus also commends them for their patient endurance and for their works. In Revelation 1:9, John calls himself a partner with these believers in tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that is in Jesus. These early Christians accepted their hardships for Christ and knew the patient endurance that is in Jesus. The early church has lessons to teach us. Revelation moves us from Jesus' letters to the churches to the throne room of heaven. Revelation 5 is pivotal to the entire book of Revelation, so I ask you to please turn there. Here the cosmic drama begins. In this vision, John sees one seated on the throne holding a scroll in his right hand. The scroll is sealed with seven seals. John sees a strong angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. John begins to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seal." Let's start with a few observations. Notice first that no one else was worthy to open the scroll, not in heaven or on earth or under the earth. No one. But wait, there is one worthy to open it, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. What do these names mean? In Revelation 5, the lion is more than a symbol of strength, for this lion is from the tribe of Judah. We need to look for context, and Revelation points us all the way back to Genesis. Judah was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his father. Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. When God changed Jacob's name to Israel, God promised Israel his sons would become a great nation. Israel's 12 sons become the 12 tribes of the nation Israel. Judah was not Jacob's firstborn, nor was he righteous like his brother Joseph. Far from it. Yet in Genesis 49, Jacob prophetically tells each of his sons what shall come to them. And Judah is promised future blessings of honor, worship, power, and dominion. It is here we read, Judah is a lion's cub. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. These Old Testament promises point ahead to the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah is also called the Root of David. Again, we need context. We're back again in the Old Testament, where Isaiah prophesies in chapter 11, the root of Jesse is the righteous branch who will arise for all peoples and nations. This future blessing for all peoples goes beyond the borders of Israel. Again, we must go back to Genesis, this time chapter 12. Here God tells Abraham that in him all families of the earth will be blessed. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Romans, quotes Isaiah 11, explaining that Jesus is the root of Jesse, arising to bring mercy and hope to the Gentiles. But he's called the root of David. Jesse's son was King David. God promised David that the Messiah would come from David's royal line. Okay, that was a lot. You may be thinking, do these titles and names really matter? They do. Here's why. They testify to the unity of Scripture. The Bible is more like a seamless garment than a patchwork quilt. This study of the Bible storyline has shown how the Bible holds together from Genesis to Revelation. Each book is distinct, but the promises and themes overlap and interpret each other. The result is that it helps us understand the passage. So when we come to Revelation 5, we see that the one worthy to open the scroll is not only Israel's king, but also the hope of the Gentiles and all peoples. These titles point us to Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. Revelation 5:5 also reveals the basis of Jesus' worthiness to open the scroll. He has conquered. Did Jesus conquer through lion strength or kingly power? In verse 6, John sees the one who is worthy to open the scroll. It's a lamb standing, as though it had been slain. The lamb comes and takes the scroll from the one on the throne, and heaven sings a new song as they worship at his feet. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus, the Lamb of God, was slain. His blood ransomed people for God. He has conquered through his blood. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of worship, worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. Jesus has conquered. His blood paid all my sin and ransomed my life. Worthy is the Lamb, worthy of worship, worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. These voices are joined by thousands and thousands of angels. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The crescendo builds as John hears every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And those around the throne fell down and worshiped. I'm sure the visions John saw in the Revelation were glorious, but to see and hear all creatures worship the Lamb, I cannot imagine. The sound moves me because the sound of it is in my soul. Amen? Friends, Revelation 5 is key to this book. Because if no one is worthy to open the scroll and seals, we're doomed. The opening of the seals ushers in the kingdom of God. Everything that follows chapter 5 is a result of Jesus' death and resurrection. If the scroll is not opened, the prayers of the saints are unanswered. The martyrs are not avenged. The wicked will go unjudged. Jesus will not return, and the marriage supper is canceled. The hope of every Christian comes only through Christ's death and resurrection. Yes, there is war in heaven and ongoing rebellion against God and the Lamb, but the Lamb has conquered, and all authority in heaven and on earth are his. And because he conquered, his people conquer. Friends, we need to live as conquerors, holding firmly to the works of Christ to the end. Shake off the weariness. Confront your sin. Get your eyes back on Jesus. Throughout our study of the storyline, we've talked about the now and not yet of God's promises. It's true that Jesus conquered sin and death, yet sin and death are still in the world. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, yet Satan continues to deceive and destroy. How do we resolve this tension? Have you ever watched a football game that was decided before the game was officially over? One team is up by enough points that there isn't enough time for the other team to come back. It's over, yet it's not. At this point, people may leave the game early, or if they're watching at home, they turn the game off. But the game isn't over until the clock runs out. Both teams remain on the field and continue to play. Points can still be scored. Players can be injured, and players and plays continue to be called, but it won't affect the outcome. That's already decided. Now, but not yet. Let us live with assurance to the end. Beginning in Revelation 6, Jesus opens the scroll and the seven seals. Here, the apocalyptic scenes, visions, and symbols increase and intensify. It's really mind-boggling. So what do we do with the next 16 chapters? We look for what's clear, what's obvious. For example, it's clear there's a battle taking place, and it's a battle that encompasses the entire universe. It's not simply a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between God and evil. God's wrath and judgment are unleashed with the opening of each seal. Symbols for God and his people are easy to identify. The Lamb, the saints, his servants, the prophets, the armies of heaven, his bride. And symbols for evil are also obvious. The two riders whose names are Death and Hades, the dragon, the beast, the false prophet, the ancient serpent, the great prostitute, and Babylon. Revelation calls the Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and is to come. But in Revelation 17, the beast, who's a symbol for Satan, is called the one who is and is not and is to come. That phrase is used three times, the one who is and is not and is to come. How precise in exposing the defeated deceiver. The culmination of the battle takes place in Revelation 11:15. Look with me. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is the ultimate conquest, the fulfillment of the prayer Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." God's kingdom is the kingdom of Christ. The Lamb of God has crushed the serpent's head. The Lamb of God has redeemed God's people with his blood. The Lamb of God fulfilled God's law, making a new covenant with his blood. The Lamb of God is the King whose throne is established forever. His kingdom will have no end. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The final two chapters of Revelation describe a day when all things will be new. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. The new Jerusalem, God's holy city, will come down from heaven. We see God's emphasis with the word behold. Verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The promised day comes. God's people dwell in God's place under God's rule with God's blessing. Verse 9, behold, I am making all things new. The reversal of all effects of sin and death come when God, who created all things, makes everything new. Chapter 22, verses 7 and 13. Behold, I am coming soon. Jesus told his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.